Okay, I think we're ready to begin. We're studying Revelation chapter 1. And this morning, I'm going to address a subject largely because I was asked to. I got a phone call immediately after Sunday school last Sunday asking me if I would to explain Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 37 through 39 in view of what I had taught. And I love phone calls like that because, for one thing, it lets me know that people listen and that they listen carefully. And if you say something that may be wrong, and you might be, it encourages you to study more carefully to make sure that what you're saying is true. And so I was asked to address the subject of the fear of God again, and to explain what seems to be a contradiction to everything that I taught last Sunday, because of what it says. And I'm going to give you the reference. It's Jeremiah chapter 32. Verses 37 through 39. And in that verse it says, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath, and I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them." Well, one of the things that I specifically said in Sunday school last Sunday is that in eternity future, we're not going to fear God in the sense that most people think of that term. That statement is true, and it's still true. And it's true even in view of this statement right here, that they, speaking of the children of Israel, will fear me forever, forever. And so you have what on the surface appears to be a contradiction. So we want to address these things once again this morning. And I want to show you how what appears to be the case oftentimes in Scripture concerning various other subjects may not be the case at all. And so we're going to look at this again. and the primary reason I want to take the time to do this is because, for one thing, we do not want to confuse people in what is taught. The Lord didn't give us this book to confuse us. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind so that we might be able to give an answer to them that ask us the reason of the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. So we need to understand these matters. And my purpose is to defend the character and the nature of God, so that we might see him as he is and be drawn toward him and not in any respect repelled away from him. The springboard that got us into this subject was Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, which says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." It's been quite some time ago that I began to ponder this thought. And one of the reasons I did is because of a study that I was doing at the time in the first epistle of John, where we read these words in 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear. Therefore, fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So the question is, and it appears to be a contradiction to what we read in Jeremiah chapter 32, because it says that they're going to fear me forever. Well, how are we to understand these things? Because we do run into verses that seem to be complete opposites. In other words, a contradiction. But I submit to you, it's not a contradiction at all. And so when we study it more carefully, we will see God's method in giving us this book the way he has. There are numerous examples of verses that appear on the surface to be contradictory in the Bible. But it's important for us to remember that this is a teaching method that the Lord uses to compel us to think more carefully about various points of doctrine. And that's why it's like that. I mean, when you run across something that appears to be a contradiction, doesn't it seem to rivet your mind and just draw you off to the side and say, man, this doesn't make sense here. And then there's a side to you that wants to believe that God's made a mistake. And let me give you a warning. You have a nature in you that will sit in judgment on the Word of God. And you will look for contradictions as a means of questioning God, which is what our nature does. We've got a nature in us that's exactly like the devil, exactly like it. Yea, hath God said? What was he doing? Well, he was questioning God. He's questioning the integrity of God. And you'll be reading along in the Bible and you'll say, now this doesn't make sense to me. And what you're thinking when you think a thought like that is, God's not as intelligent as I am. And this word that he's given us here, it's got some imperfections in it because the logic is not consistent. The arguments are not consistent. I'm consistent the way I think and the way I see things. Therefore, if there's anything messed up here, it's not my mind, it's God's and the book. Now, you're going to have to get something understood right up front if you want to stay out of that ditch. And here's what you have to do. You have to realize certain absolutes up front. And here's what they are. God is love. God is good. God is just. All his works are right and done in truth. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's no respecter of persons. And we could go on and on and on about the character of God. It's plainly stated in the scripture what the character of God is. The other thing that's plainly stated in the Bible is what we are. What do we know? Precious little apart from God. And when you study the Bible about the character of God as compared to the character of men, you see the contrast there in Mark chapter 7, where the heart of man is described. And it's pure evil to the core. Nothing but evil. There's no good in it. There's not one thing said in Mark chapter 7, starting about verse 21 on there for a few verses. Not one thing said about man that is good. Not one thing. And so we have to begin with certain presuppositions when we study the Bible, and the presupposition is this. I'm the one that's wrong. I'm the one that's ignorant. God is the one that's omniscient. He's all wise. He has all knowledge. And if there's any insufficiency here, it's not on his part, it's on mine. And if you don't start, if you don't begin your Bible study with that presupposition concerning God and concerning you, you're going to find yourself in a ditch. And the devil will make hay out of you. And so this is why it's important to study these things and get a more perfect understanding of what the Bible teaches on these subjects. And so that's what we want to do here. So please keep in mind this counsel. Verses are put in the Bible that are seemingly contradictory because it's a teaching method. It's a teaching method. It's a teaching method on the part of God to make you think more carefully about really important issues than you would otherwise. And this is true in anything in life. It's not something that's so otherworldly we do not use these same principles in our own lives. Sure it is. Now, let's consider some things that appear to put a blight on the nature and character of God. One of them that people point at is Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. Where it says, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. He made the wicked. He made them wicked. That's what it appears to say on the surface. So the question is, does God make wicked people? Did he make Lucifer wicked? Is he the author of evil? Well, there are those who believe he did. And the reason is because they find other verses like Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. I create evil. What people do not understand about a statement like that is that the Lord has written the Bible from two perspectives. And it's important for us to note this. God writes the Bible, sometimes in the context you can see that it's from his perspective. At other times, depending on the context, he is writing the Bible from the perspective of man. That's why when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you're reading about a man's insight and perception as man under the sun. And so the whole book is pretty much the perspective of man. And so God inspired an entire book that is characteristic of how man by nature thinks. If you don't understand that, you'll get confused about some of the things said in the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, when it says here that I create evil, I make peace and create evil, he's talking about it from the perspective of man. For instance, when the Babylonians invaded the children of Israel, excuse me, what did the Jews think about that? Did they think that was good? Or did they think that was evil? They thought it was evil. Was it not God that stirred up Nebuchadnezzar to invade and to conquer Israel as the prophets had already told them was going to happen. And so, yes, God did use Nebuchadnezzar as a weapon in his hand to bring judgment on his people. And from their perspective, God was the creator of that evil, and they were exactly right. But it's not evil in the sense that we typically think about it. I mean, it's not evil in the sense that God would be the author of evil in the sense that we think about it, is the way I meant to say it. But it was evil in the way that carnal men and lost men would think about it. Because the Babylonians were evil, and what was happening was an evil thing. It was a bad thing. And the perspective of those carnal Jews at that time was that this was an evil thing. And they certainly did not believe that they were the cause of it, of the effect of this invasion. They didn't believe they were the cause of it. They believed they were good people. They believed they were the children of God. They believed that their prophecy was right and that Isaiah and Jeremiah were you know, wrong. So it's in this sense that the Lord is talking about it. And if you don't understand that, you're going to get confused and accuse God of being the author of evil. Now let me give you another one. There are many of these seeming contradictions on the surface, and again, it's important when you think you found something like that to study it more carefully, because that's God's method of having you think more carefully about things so that you can get it right, because the Lord does explain these things very carefully. Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 24. I want to read these verses. For the children, being not yet born, speaking of Jacob and Esau, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? You see what the Lord is doing here? This is God who inspired this, you see. And he's putting this thought in our mind. Is God unrighteous? He wants us to think about this. And he wants us to study that issue until we come out on the right side. And that's what we're doing this morning. I'm going to prove to you that God is righteous. He's not unrighteous. He's righteous. He's not the author of evil. Not in the slightest. We are. Lucifer is the author of the original sin. When it came to the angels. And Eve was the author of the original sin when it came to the Garden of Eden and man. And of course, Adam and Eve were one together in this, and God attributes the original sins of the fall of Adam because he was in complete agreement with her. But the Bible's very clear to say that she was the one that was first deceived. The indication is that Adam's sin was worse and that it was a willful rebellion against his perfect knowledge of the truth. In the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. And in the hardness of his heart, he joined together with his wife. And that's why the Lord shifts the primary blame on Adam. So here we have the subject of election And what this becomes is a playground for Calvinism. This is where the Calvinist thinkers get in here, and they begin to practice a form of wisdom that their intelligence cannot stand. In other words, it goes beyond their reach, but they try to go anyway. And so they're just sort of out there in orbit in their thinking. And it leads to absolute and total confusion and is an attack upon the righteousness of God. And this is what he's raising here, the issue he's raising here, and he's raising it concerning Calvinism and Calvinists as we understand that subject. Is there unrighteousness with God? And the Calvinists have, what they have done in their theology, and I know I'm going to make some people mad out there in the world. When Jim Hollis was preaching on this subject back some time ago, he got letters from all over everywhere because he jumped on Calvinism and explained it in a way that even simple people could understand. And it made the Calvinists furious. So I'm probably going to make some Calvinists really upset this morning in saying these things. but I'm telling you, Calvinism is a serious attack upon the integrity of God. And it's wicked beyond imagination. Calvinism is wickedness. It's pure wickedness. Because it totally misrepresents the nature and character of God. And he is not the way they say. He did not create some to be saved and some to go to hell. That flies in the face of so many statements that the Lord made throughout Scripture. It's beyond me that somebody could elevate their understanding in such a way that they would become that confused. God is no respecter of persons. He made it very plain. He's not a respecter of persons. And he said, whosoever will, in many, many places. And as Brother Kent said in his book, and it's so true, was that a legitimate offer or is God a deceiver? Does whosoever will mean what it says on the surface? Well, if it doesn't, then God is a deceiver, and what happens to his character? Well, he doesn't have any. Not only that, if everything is determined in advance by God, why do we ever go out and witness? Why do we ever do anything? Because everything is already determined, and our will is not even a factor. And so they turn it around so much so that they say that even if you commit adultery, God intended it for some divine purpose. So if you leave your wife and go marry somebody else or whatever, God led me to do it. God wants me to put this wife away here, and he wants me to marry this woman over here. And it becomes a kind of way that you can turn sin into righteousness and blame God for it all. Now, isn't that deceit beyond imagination? But that's what it is. Many years ago, when I used to spend quite a bit of time with Brother George Seiler, who's now with the Lord, he understood some of these things. And some of the influences that he encountered among the exclusive brethren in the brethren movement. The exclusive brethren, I went with him to some of those meetings. Exclusive brethren that's a group of believers that get together, and the only way you can get in there is to be invited. It's almost like the Masons. You got to be privileged to get in there with them. And so I was privileged. I got... George was still, being received, and he asked me to go with him. We went in there. I've never seen such a collection of deadness in all my life. And I left there so discouraged. And during those days, there were so many things I did not understand. And I was not able to sit down and articulate with them some of the things that I might be able to do today. But the Lord used those experiences to help me think these matters through. But anyway, it says here in Romans chapter 9, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now, this puts us on the right side of the fence. God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? So you see, here the Lord is anticipating how we're going to think about these statements. Because our nature is, okay, we're detecting a problem here. We're finding a fault. And guess what? It's not here. It's there. The fault's not ours. The fault's in God. And when it comes to Esau being hated, not his fault. God created him that way. God's fault. Folks, that is a grievous sin, and it's an insult to the integrity of God. And that kind of thinking is characteristic of people who do not know him. And I say that carefully. Do not know him. For the thing formed, excuse me, for who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay and the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with, now listen to this, much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Why would he have long suffering concerning these people that were going to go to hell? Why would he be long suffering toward them? You see, the free will issue and the statement we find in by the Apostle Peter that he is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. You see, that's very subtly slipped in here for the discerning to read and think about. Why would he be long suffering concerning the damned that he created to be damned? Doesn't make sense. But that word long-suffering all of a sudden just blossoms into life when you read it in connection with what Peter said. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. So whatever obscurity there is in this verse cannot override and supersede the plain, simple declaration of Peter. So that's important to understand. And that they might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, one of the issues concerning Calvinism that gets these people off track is their failure to understand the doctrine of foreknowledge. You see, God doesn't learn anything. He doesn't discover along the way. He's always known. But what they don't understand is that foreknowledge is not determinism. Because you foreknow something does not mean that you determine it. For instance, if I'm standing on a hillside and I'm looking down the hill and I see this curvy road, and I see around this particular curve, there's a great big old oak tree. And I'm standing up there one day, and I see this car coming along at a pretty high rate of speed. And I'm standing up there, and I'm looking at this thing, this sight, and I see this car running at about 85, 90 miles an hour. Comes up on a curve that should not exceed 40 at the most to go around safely. But this guy doesn't slow down. So I'm standing up there and I'm looking at this sight. And I say to myself, he's going to hit that tree. Does my foreknowledge cause him to do it? And the answer is absolutely not. Foreknowledge is not determinism. Knowing something is going to happen does not mean that you caused it to happen any more than we practice foreknowledge in our experience. Well, we're not here this morning to get into the intricacies of Calvinism. I just wanted to mention this to you because it's one of numerous examples in the Bible of what appears to be a contradiction. When you study it out, you find out it's not a contradiction whatsoever. God does not create some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. But he has predestinated those who believe and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He has predestinated them into eternal life. And those who reject him in unbelief, he has predestinated them to damnation. And that's what predestination means. But that's not determinism. This is just a fixed thing. It's like the law of gravity. I'm telling you something. You defy the law of gravity, predestination is going to be written all over you. You jump off of a building, and it's predestinated what's going to happen to you. But if you take the elevator, it's predestinated to you. Predestinated what's going to happen to you. You go to the ground safely. If you live in respect for the law of gravity. So predestination is not determinism. Neither is foreknowledge. But if these things are not understood by people, I'm telling you, you're going to get derailed. And the nature that is in you is going to think evil of God. And when you start going that route, you've messed up royally. How about the subject of wine? This is a contradiction seemingly in the Bible that we might parallel with the one of, fear of God. Is a believer in eternity going to fear God? Be exceedingly frightened of God? Which is what the word can mean by definition, if you look it up. Or does perfect love cast out fear, and are we going to be perfect? And are we going to be perfected in love and not fear in eternity future? Well, Jeremiah seems to say that we're going to fear forever. So we're going to get to that. But let's look at another contradiction right quick, the issue of wine. There's a multitude of people in this city, Pinehurst, roundabout, that justify drinking wine on a regular basis because of what took place at Cana in John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine." So the Lord made wine. And lost people that do not understand the character of God justify going down here to the liquor store or the grocery store and buying wine. And drinking. In the Catholic Church, they'll serve the real thing. priests will drink wine. So did the Lord make wine? Yes, he did. He made wine. But I'll tell you the kind he made. The same kind you'll have when you squeeze the grape off of the vine. He made grape juice. That's what he made. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, it says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. There are many passages that speak about, or several, I would say, passages that speak about wine and strictly forbids a believer from giving his neighbor strong drink. You're not supposed to do that. Would God, in his character, behave on this earth, being the ultimate testimony of how Christians are supposed to live, and create alcoholic wine to serve at a wedding? I can tell you now, absolutely not. How do I know that? I'll tell you why. Because I know him. I know him. One of the greatest evidences of knowing the Lord in truth is that of defending his character when you detect an attempt on the part of anybody to attack his character. Now, you know what I mean. This is, again, not some otherworldly kind of thinking here. It may be that you've experienced people saying bad things about you. Sometimes our name can come up in a conversation and somebody will say something that's pretty negative about us and whatever. And occasionally, when something like that happens, there might be somebody in that group that knows you very well. And they take offense at what is being said about you. And so they stand up and they say, that's not true. And everybody turns and looks at the person who denies that what was just said is not true. And so the person, thank you so much. So the person, that is making the defense of the character goes on to say and explain why he takes a different position. He goes on to say, listen, I know this woman, or I know this man. And I've spent a great deal of time with them. So much so, I know what kind of things they like to talk about. I know what kind of food they like to eat, what kind they don't like to eat. I know what kind of music they like, what kind they don't like. I know their view concerning many issues today. I know them. And I know that what this person just said is not true. Because I know this person. Now, folks, this is why it's so important for us to be able to address these issues. Because if we really know him, our responsibility is to defend the character and nature of God. A person that cannot defend the nature of God and the character of God is very questionably a person that might profess to know him, but in fact may not know him at all.
What you see in the scriptures over and over again is this contrast. You got man's wisdom and God's wisdom. You're talking about knowing God personally, or like the Pharisees and the scribes, knowing about God, don't really know him. But God says he is hidden
Yeah.
But you know it. You continually fear it in the sense of respecting it. You don't play around with it. You don't mess with it. You don't disobey the laws.
Mm-hmm.
But you don't have the fear of like being afraid of it, because since you understand it, you can work with it and use it productively.
That's absolutely right. So when you really know a person, when you really know them, you're going to be able, and it's our solemn responsibility, to be those that are in defense of the person and character of the Lord, because we do know him. James, the Lord's brother, had this to say in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." You see what he's doing? Here is a man who knew his natural brother and his Lord and Savior. He knew him. And he says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Now, you see the power of this language and how it flies in the face of the Calvinists who believe that God created some people to be damned, which would make God the author of their falling when they're tempted. He goes on to say, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust." See how carefully he says it? This is the inspired word of God, straightening out our brains on this subject of confusion. "But a man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not err," he says. "Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." So James just jumps out and says, he's innocent. He's eternally innocent. He is not to be blamed. Every man is tempted by his own lust and enticed. So don't point that way as though the fault is there. No, point this way, because the whole book is dedicated to explaining the fear factor and the origin of it. It's in here. This is the fear factor. If there's anything to fear in life, it's yourself. It's not God. So this is critically important. So the answer to the apparent meaning of Jeremiah 32 and verse 39 is the following. And again, this question was raised. Doesn't this fly in the face of what I taught last week? And the answer is absolutely not. It doesn't. And the idea that we're going to fear God in the sense of being exceedingly affrighted, to be afraid of God in any respect whatsoever, is absolutely ludicrous. It's not what the Bible teaches. And one of the reasons we know that is because of this presupposition which God gives us in 1 John. And that is, perfect love casts out fear. Does the Son have perfect love for the Father? Absolutely he does. Does perfect love cast out fear? Absolutely it does. Does the Son of God fear the Father? Absolutely not. Does the Father fear the Son? Absolutely not. There's not a fear factor in the Son that he should fear him, because he doesn't have a sin nature. He's holy and he's righteous. He has all the attributes of the Father. And in eternity future, we're going to have all those attributes too as a free gift. And I said last Sunday, and it's absolutely and unrefutably true, absolutely and unrefutably true, that we are going to be like him. And he says it in numerous places, which if we have time, we'll get to it. Are we going to fear God in eternity future? Absolutely not. Are we going to reverence him? Absolutely. So let's think about these terms. The Hebrew word for fear is 3372 in your Strong's Concordance. And here's the definition that it gives us. It means to fear. It means to reverence. It means to frighten. It means to dread. It means to be had in reverence. And the same passage in the 40th verse, you have a different number. It's 3374. It's right down from the one that we just mentioned. And it means reverence or dreadful exceedingly. Dreadful exceedingly. And so the word that the Hebrew word, fear, carries two entirely different meanings. Entirely different. And the only way that you can discover which way it's being used is the context in which it's used. And that's important to understand. Are the Jews going to reverence God forever? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because so does the Son. The Son is going to reverence the Father for all eternity. But is the Son going to fear God and be affrighted of the Father? Absolutely not. When you study these subjects out, what appears to be the case on the surface is not the case at all. And again, God's design, his method of teaching, is to sometimes put things that on the surface appear to be contradictory to cause you to think more carefully about what he's saying. Why? Because it's critically important that all through life, you display the fact that you do know him. And you can defend the nature and character of God because you do know him. You know him. So the end product of fearing the Lord as it begins, because the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It does begin with fear. It begins with a dread of God. Why? Because of what we learned about the Apostle Paul, who cried out, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" We see the same thing in Daniel, who fell before God and he was afraid. He couldn't move. We see it in the Apostle John when he fell at his feet as though dead and the Lord reached out and said, "Fear not." What was going on there? Well, you got to understand, folks. None of these men had their glorified body. God had not finished his work of conforming us to the image of his Son, and so there was a fear factor. And it was not that way. It's this way. It's in us. It's our sin nature. That's the fear factor. When Mark described the human heart as being full of evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, and so on, as he goes on to describe. What is he describing? He's describing something that is dreadful and causes us not to want to go out at night because there are people walking around out here that will hurt you because they've got a heart like that. But does the Lord have a heart like that? Does he have a nature like that? Does he have a character like that? Should we mind living in a community of Christians that are walking with God? Absolutely not. We could walk out at midnight and be in the darkest places and feel absolutely safe if we knew that that community was occupied by people who loved the Lord and had his character in them. Folks, this is not complicated. Fear of what we are is the root of the fear factor. The outworking of this realization is intended to activate a desire to be converted into his likeness. And so the Lord uses a teaching method to educate us to understand that we are the ones with the problem and we need to be like him. And the more we're conformed to his image, the more the fear factor disappears. Fear, therefore, as we commonly think of it, leads to reverence. It leads to reverence. It leads to deep appreciation, adoration, and worship of the Lord's glorious person. That's what it does. We discover his nature, and we discover his character, and we fall in love with it. It draws you to him, and you feel safe. The word is safe. He's our Savior, and we feel safe when we're in his presence. And we want him in our presence because he's our protector. He's our Savior. He loves us with an everlasting love. He gave everything to be with us, and he wants to be with us. Now, this is the quality of perception by the angels. This is also indeed the view of the persons of the Trinity, one toward another. Did you know that the persons of the Trinity glorify one another? Did you know that? They do. The Holy Spirit, it specifically says, he shall glorify me. He won't speak of himself. He'll glorify me. And what you discover as you study out the scriptures is that each of the persons of the Trinity glorify each other. What does that mean? It means to adore. It means to reverence. It means to appreciate in the grandest manner. And that's what we're going to do. And that's what the Lord meant in Jeremiah when he said, they'll fear me forever. He meant they would reverence me forever. And the way you use it, the way you know you use the word reverence in the definition, rather than being exceedingly afraid, which the same word can mean both things depending on the context. And also depending upon comparing Scripture with Scripture, which is a rule of Bible study. If you want to know the truth of a matter, you got to study all that the Bible has to say about it, understanding that complex verses never supersede plain, simple statements in Scripture. That's a rule of Bible study. So when you come across a simple, plain statement, then that's what you base doctrine on. Not obscure verses, not complicated verses. Oh, me. I wish I could finish this. Matthew 5:48, the Lord said, Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Well, perfect love casteth out fear. So is there going to be fear in eternity future? No. John 17:11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So we're going to be just like him. John 17, and I'll stop with reading this. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. You see, this is the deal. I've known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Sews it up. No way that you can say that that's teaching is not true. It's just not a way to do it. Not without insulting the character of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time we've had to look at these thoughts. I appreciate so much the opportunity we have to study it. Help us, Lord, to be those who defend your character until you come. For we're asking in Jesus' name, amen.